All right, I'm going to start this message out by reading three scriptures to you. You won't have to turn to these. I'll just read them to you and tell you where they are. You can make note of them. The first one is James 4, verse 5 and 6. And it says, "Or do you think that the scripture says in vain, 'The Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously'? But he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, 'God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble.'" Proverbs 23, verse 6 and 7, adds this thought to it about the heart of man. It says, "Do not eat the bread of a miser, nor desire his delicacies. For as he thinks in his heart, so is he. Eat and drink, he says to you, but his heart is not with you." Finally, the Apostle Paul says this in Romans 12, verse 3. "For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith." Now, these three verses give us the idea and indicate that what a person thinks of himself is important to God. You know, we all carry about this image of ourselves. It's an image that basically we have stored away, not in our minds so much as we do in our hearts. We tend to think of ourselves in a certain way, a persona, if you would, that we want to project to other people. Now, this isn't wrong in and of itself, because we love God, therefore we should greatly desire to project to others an image of Him, an image that is also pleasing to Him. What is wrong in many instances, though, is that too often the image we project has as its basis some type of pride. As we go through this today, I hope we can all see that and recognize it in ourselves. You know, most of us really do not understand what image we are projecting to other people. We think we do, but in most cases we don't. We often don't project the impression that we want others to have of us. Example, it's easy for a person to think he is projecting an image of one who is serious, who is quiet, who is reflective, when the reality is that others consider him to be stern and condemning. For people to come to various and diverse conclusions about an individual is normal. While those who know us may see the same person, they take away different impressions. Different impressions which result in different assessments of the type of person we are. In other words, everyone sees us a little differently. And most of the time, different than we see ourselves. The image that we try to project is what we think ought to be projected for someone in our position. That doesn't necessarily mean a position like an office or anything. It's what we think people should think about us. As I mentioned, the problem in most of this image projection, is that it is driven by pride. Now, many people believe, and I think I've said this also, that pride is the father of all sins because we know where it originated. It originated with Satan and his rebellion against God. But you know, surprisingly, when you look this up, pride appears only 49 times in the Scriptures. 49. That's it. And only 3 times in the New Testament. The Hebrew term for pride is G-A-O-N. Don't know how it's pronounced. That's just the way it's spelled. In a good sense, it's used to indicate majesty and excellence. However, most of its usage we find in the Scriptures is negative. It's an antonym of humility. It's associated with arrogance, insolence, evil behavior, and perverse speech. The Greek word translated pride is T-U-P-H-O-O. It literally means to envelop in smoke. Metaphorically, it indicates conceit, lifted up, high-mindedness. The word pictures a person using a smoke as a screen to conceal the image he does not want other people to see. It's kind of a vivid picture of what pride is. Pride always includes, a degree of haughtiness, a measure of contempt for other people. You see, it is a matter of the heart, a matter that is buried under the surface of what people may see on the outside. You see, people may appear outwardly to be humble. They may in their heart have a contempt for God and fellow man that we don't see, that they don't show anyone, that they conceal, that they have a smoke screen that covers it up. It's often revealed by their lack of having a fear of God and a general disobedience for living their lives the way God wants them to live. But why is God so against pride? A person who is infected by this deadly quality so admires himself that he is unaware of his lacking of vastly more important qualities. In other words, pride keeps him from seeing where he truly is lacking. A proud person cherishes independence so that he will be beholden to no one. He's so preoccupied with his self-proclaimed goodness that he never realizes that he has any sin from which he needs to be saved. And because of this, a person with this type of pride will not be corrected. He believes that he's above it all. He's not affected. This is not how he sees himself. It is narcissism that we see so prevalent in today's society. So, the subject for today's message is pride and humility. And to help us understand these two opposite natures that we all have within ourselves, we're going to use our good friend Job as an object lesson. If you want a title, it is Job, From Pride to Humility. Now, we're all familiar with Job's story, but I hope to focus today on what was at the heart of Job's issues and come to realize that we find this same attitude or this same character flaw, if you want to call it that, of pride at the very root of almost all of humanity's problems. Now, Job tried He tried to project a certain image. Now, this wasn't entirely wrong, as I said before. But despite his righteousness, which God himself said Job was righteous, what he projected was far from the perfection that he may have thought he was showing. And I think if you read through Job, you begin to see this in the exchanges between Job and his friends, or his so-called friends. In fact, it was fraught with a major failure in Job's heart. As we're going to see, that's where the problem lies all the time. God saw clearly this flaw that was in his servant, Job. And because of God's love for Job, God was determined to help Job come to cleanse himself of this flaw. Now, I'll try to limit how much of Job that we're going to read today, because we could just go through and start reading Job and be here for the rest of the day talking about it, because there is so much in this book. It's just an astonishing book to study and to meditate on. But I hope to give us enough to make the necessary point, and then allow us, on our own, to dig deeper into the subject if you desire to do so. So let's go to the book of Job. Some of you may already be there. I'm going to start out in Job chapter 3, verse 23. Job 3, verse 23. This was after Job had been afflicted. He says in verse 23, "Why is light given to a man whose way is hidden, and whom God has hedged in? For my sighing comes before I eat, and my groanings pour out like water. For the thing I greatly feared has come upon me, and what I dreaded has happened to me. I am not at ease, nor am I quiet. I have no rest, for trouble comes." You see, as this tremendous personal calamity rolled over the life of Job like a storm, Job is asking this of God. Suddenly, Job is beginning to see that the image of himself is being very shaken. It's being shattered before his eyes. He starts questioning, what's he going to do? It's a question you and I should be asking ourselves quite often. Should we defend? And should Job defend his image? Or should Job repent? To repent could have been quite embarrassing for Job, just as it often is for us. But as the story unfolds, we see that Job just doesn't yet perceive that there's anything wrong with him. Even if something were wrong, it would have been a major embarrassment to have it exposed. None of us want to be exposed often. When the reality sets in our hearts and minds, what we are or what we have done. You see, we do what Job does. We defend and we justify ourselves. Sure we do. Every one of us in this room can say, yes, I have done that, and yes, I do that. I do. It's something that we have to become aware of in our lives, and something we must fight against. And studying Job can help us do that. Now, the book of Job can be viewed as a story of the destruction of Job's self-image. It's really the story of our human nature. Job's so-called friends are unsuccessful in their efforts. Why? Because they perceived his condition was the result of the sins that he had committed, and what he was going through was just retribution for conduct that Job had managed to hide from everyone. However, as we know, these accusations were not true. Turn over to Job chapter 1, back just a page. Notice what is said about Job in verse 8 of chapter 1. And this, of course, is where God was talking with Satan when Satan appeared before God. Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job?" My servant. That's what you and I want to be. We want to be God's servant. "That there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and shuns evil." You know, this is said at least three times, maybe more, about Job in this first section of this book. Go over to chapter 2 and verse 3. "Then the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil, and still he holds fast to his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without cause?'" You see, Job is an unusually righteous person. That is, as far as his conduct of his life is concerned. The problem isn't what Job was doing, but the flaw is in what he was. His defect, if you would, was not outward, but it was inward. It was inward thought, especially in how he perceived himself in relation to God and also to his fellow man. Again, it is a matter of the heart. Do you and I understand our relationship with God? I know we're striving to get there, and we're all working on that. In Job 29, we see a revealing picture of what Job thought he was projecting to other people. This is how Job saw himself. Let's go over to Job 29. Here in Job 29, let's just jump down to verse 7. Again, this is Job defending himself. He says, "When I went out to the gate by the city, when I took my seat in the open square, the young men saw me and hid, and the aged arose and stood. The princes refrained from talking and put their hand on their mouth. The voice of nobles was hushed, and their tongue stuck to the roof of their mouth. When the ear heard, then it blessed me. And when the eye saw, then it approved me. Because I delivered the poor who cried out, the fatherless, and the one who had no helper. The blessing of a perishing man came upon me, and I caused the widow's heart to sing with joy." Notice verse 14, he says, "I put on righteousness, and it clothed me. My justice was like a robe and a turban. I was eyes to the blind. I was feet to the lame. I was a father to the poor. And I searched out the case that I did not know. I broke the fangs of the wicked and plucked the victim from his teeth." 21, he continues. He said, "Men listened to me and waited and kept silence for my counsel. After my words, they did not speak again, and my speech settled on them as dew. They waited for me as the rain, and they opened their mouth wide as for a spring rain. If I mocked at them, they did not believe it. and the light of my countenance they did not cast down. I chose the way for them and sat as chief. So I dwelt as a king in the army and as one who comforts mourners. Do you think Job had a rather high opinion of himself? Was all this true about Job? Yes, I'm sure it was. I'm sure Job did these great things until recognized that he had done these great things. So what Job says of himself is basically true, that his conduct among men was in many ways above reproach. We also see it includes a great deal of self-exaltation. Job uses the personal pronouns I, me, and my in excess of 40 times in this brief chapter. Let's go back to Job chapter 9. Here in Job chapter 9, we find Job complaining that what he is enduring is completely and totally unfair, and that God is wrong in permitting it to happen. Job chapter 9, let's just read 32 through 35. I'm just trying to pick out some very crucial points here for us to think about. 32, Job chapter 9. For he is not a man as I am. Who's he talking about? God. That I may answer him, and that we should go to court together. Nor is there any mediator between us who may lay his hand on us both. Let him take his rod away from me, and do not let dread of him terrify me. Then I would speak and not fear him. But it is not so with me. It appears that despite admitting that God is far greater, Job actually feels a measure of equality with God. Do you get that when you read that? It's there. Despite being aware that there is a vast difference that exists between God and man, Job nonetheless is unaware of how immeasurably different or vast that difference is. He doesn't get it yet. This is shown in his willingness to stand with God before a mediator, before an umpire, who would hear both sides of the case. He wants to be heard, not realizing he has no case to argue at all. He truly deserves nothing, as with each of us, but death. At this point, Job is not yet overly concerned about God's right to do with him as God sees fit. But rather, he is disturbed that God has not intervened and vindicated him before his accusing friends. Sound like humility? Sound like pride? Job's complaint also reveals that he thought of sin merely in terms of an unrighteous act. He does not yet grasp that sin is far more than the transgression of some code. It is a breaking of our covenant relationship with God that each of us entered into at baptism. That's what sin really is. Our breaking that covenant distorts everything in our life. Sin is the distortion, and whether it is an act visible on the outside or one of the heart and motivation, our relationship with God is damaged because all sin is against God. Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" Job did not yet know his heart. To speak as he did, or act of sin as though it is of no account to God, as though God is indifferent to sin, to disclaim responsibility, that strikes at the very core of our relationship with God. You see, Job was declaring God's indifference towards sin with his claim that God did not care about him, which was completely false. The reality is that God was putting Job through this rigorous trial because he did care. And he did not want to lose the relationship that he had with Job. What separates us from God? Sin. Job's trial becomes a witness to you and me of the vast difference between God and us. Besides God's being eternal spirit, and you and I being nothing but flesh, the greatest difference between him and us is in our hearts. Jesus points out in Matthew 15 that sin begins where? In the heart. It is man's heart. It is our heart that needs changing. It is in our hearts that this sin of pride has to be removed. Job 17. Let's continue here in Job. Job 17. It's very interesting as you study, not just read, but study through the book of Job to see the transitions that take place as this unfolds before your eyes. Job 17. In verse 1. Notice again Job's words. Now remember, Job is, he's suffering. I mean, humanly, you got to admire this guy. He went through a lot. 17 verse 1. It says, "My spirit is broken. My days are extinguished. The grave is ready for me. Are not mockers with me? Does not my eye dwell on their provocation? Now put down a pledge for me with yourself. Who is he who will shake hands with me? For you have hidden their heart from understanding. Therefore you will not exalt them." Job hasn't yet yielded any ground. And now he's asking God to rescue him from the predicament that he is in. In addition, he is now not only accusing God for the plight he's facing, but he's also accusing God of closing the minds of his friends so they can't judge Job fairly. God did it. It's God's fault. So Job's condition gets nothing but worse. Job 24 and verse 1. "Since times are hidden from the Almighty," we're thinking about, as we read this, think about the attitude that Job is exhibiting and how it's changing. "Since times are not hidden from the Almighty, why do those who know him not see his days? Some remove landmarks. They seize flocks violently and feed on them. They drive away the donkey of the fatherless. They take the widow's ox as a pledge. They push the needy off the road. All the poor of the land are forced to hide. verse 12. The dying groan in the city, and the souls of the wounded cry out, yet God does not charge them with wrong. Is that an accusation toward God? Yes, it is. Job accuses God and those who know him of seeing what is happening on the streets of the city and not caring. Notice that the intensity of Job's complaints have reached out to the point that he is seeing problems everywhere. And they're all God's fault. Job's accusation essentially is saying this: if I, Job, can see these problems, why can't God? And yet, God does nothing. It's an attitude I think we've all seen. His mindset is such now that he is blaming God for everything that goes wrong in his life. The sum of these charges is that God is guilty while Job is an innocent victim of God's blind, uncaring negligence. He's sunk pretty low, hasn't he? Job 32. In Job 32, we're introduced to one more of Job's friends, Elihu. And Elihu is a much younger man than those that had been speaking previously. So he had listened intently to the arguments between the other three and Job as they go back and forth. The context reveals that he has been patient, but he also expresses anger, if you would, at the four of these men whose arguments that have been recorded up till now. He clearly perceives Job's friends' arguments were condemnatory and were condemning of Job. But they hadn't answered anything. All they had done was condemn Job. He's angry at Job because his arguments claim himself to be more righteous than God. Elihu saw this. Job's attitude placed himself above God by denying that God has the right to deal with him as he sees fit. Notice some of what Elihu says over in chapter 33. Verse 1. He says, but please, Job, hear my speech and listen. So he's entreating Job, listen to what I'm going to tell you. Verse 8 says, surely you have spoken in my hearing, and I have heard the sound of your words, saying, I am pure, without transgression. I am innocent, and there is no iniquity in me. Yet he finds occasion against me. He counts me as his enemy. He puts my feet in the stock. He watches all my paths. Look, in this you are not righteous. He was calling it like it was. He says, I will answer you, for God, notice, God is greater than man. Why do you contend with him? For he does not give an accounting of any of his words. For God may speak in one way or another, yet man does not perceive it. Elihu is telling Job that Job demands his rights as though somehow he deserves them. Elihu's approach is simply this: God is greater. Which is absolutely correct. This should have been Job's mindset from the very beginning. But he approaches God more as an equal. Unlike Job and his other friends, Elihu argues that God is above reproach, and he is far greater than any man by any human standard of measurement that you could come up with. So to compare God's judgments against man's familiar standards does nothing but lessen God from what He is. Romans. Hold your place here in Job, and let's go over to Romans chapter 11. Notice how Paul describes this great gulf, this chasm, if you would, between man and God. Romans 11, verse 33. Romans 11, verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments, and His ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become His counselor, or who has first given to Him, and it shall be repaid to Him? For of Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Any time that you and I, in any way, hold ourselves up as being somehow, some way, equal to God, our view of ourselves is greatly distorted. We now see God directly entering into a discourse with Job in Job chapter 38. God had let this play on for don't know how long. But now God sees it's time for Him to step into this conversation and help Job to see right from wrong. Chapter 38, verse 1. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me, if you have understanding, who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone, when the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who shut up the sea with doors, when it burst forth and issued from the womb? When I made the clouds its garment, and the thick darkness its swaddling band. God's approach with Job was to bring him back from his pride and bring him to a state of humility, where God knew that Job needed to be. How could Job possibly conclude that he has anything close to what God is? This really was the epitome of presumptuousness on Job's part. Had Job ever created anything remotely like the earth? How could he even begin to think that he was somehow God's equal? You see how deceptive pride can be? Job had a highly exaggerated opinion of himself. Job had somehow lost sight of his right relationship with his Creator. Just as there was an unfathomable difference between God's creation of the heavens and earth and what Job had accomplished in his short years in the flesh, there was at least that much difference between God and Job spiritually. God continues on here all the way through chapter 41 to drive home to Job this vast difference. And it's something you and I have to come to grasp ourselves. The difference between God and us. I like to say it, He's God and we're not. Job then is confronted with overwhelming evidence that had finally backed him into such a tight, inescapable corner he couldn't get away. And Job is honest enough, and Job loves truth enough, that he stops trying to escape. With a mountain of truth and logic, God systematically, if you would, smashes Job's image of himself into a billion pieces. It had to come to that. Because God loved Job, he had to help Job see what was in his heart. Job 42. We're very, very familiar with these scriptures. Job 42, verse 1. This is where Job came to, brethren. This is where you and I must also come. 42, verse 1. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do everything, and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You ask, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, I will question you, and you shall answer me. And Job says, I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore, since I see myself for what I really am, he says, I abhor myself and I repent in dust and ashes. The images Job held of both God and his relationship with Job, and the image he had of himself in his relationship with God and with his fellow man, are at this point in Job's life, they are shattered into an unrecognizable mass of pulp, never to rise again. Above all, Job knows that God owes Job only what he determines that he owes God, owes Job. God is not beholden to Job, to you, to me, to mankind. He's not beholden to anything, any man, for anything. So what about you and me? Will we claim that God owes us anything because of the good life we're living? Because of the good works that we perform? I must say that mine won't hold a light to what Job did. No, God doesn't owe us a thing. Even if we do obey Him perfectly, He still doesn't owe us anything. Our covenant with God is not made on that basis. The covenant is made knowing that we owe Him everything. Everything. We have nothing to bargain with. Absolutely nothing. Do we receive salvation because we trade our keeping of the Sabbath, our tithing, our obedience to all of the laws of God? Do we trade that for salvation? Are we basing our salvation on those things? No. We can't use those to barter with God. Absolutely not. Job had finally arrived at having true humility, at having godly humility. Humility that is a matter of the heart, not one of outside appearance. But a person's humility can and does have a great effect on how others see, hear, and perceive what comes from that person. You see, godly humility is not some giant inferiority complex, as some people want to try to think make it be. Man, by nature, is not humble. By nature, we are well pleased with ourselves. And we're vain enough to think that we deserve something good from the hand of God. Yeah, we deny that too. This describes almost exactly what Job thought of himself in his relationship with God. Men think that as long as God allows them to conduct their lives in a civil way, keeping themselves from the grosser sins that we see around us, then everything is fine in our relationship with Him. The important reality of true humility is far from what men think, as Job discovered. Matthew 5:3 teaches that blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Poor in spirit, you might say poverty of spirit. Poverty of spirit is a change in a person's heart made by the great God Almighty when He awakens the mind to His reality and then begins revealing the greatness of His person and His purpose to that man or woman. The individual begins to become aware of his own puny character, defiled by vanity, and he begins to realize that he is in the presence of the great, almighty, all-knowing God. In the presence of all power, in the presence of all holiness. What we see happen in Job chapters 38 through 42 is not an ordinary change of a person's mind, but in reality, it's a miracle. It's a miracle performed by our loving Father. It's the same miracle that's taking place in our lives. No different. Until God intervened, Job continued to argue vehemently that he was not a sinner. In fact, he contends that he's a man of purity and good works. What he sees revealed about himself in comparison to God, then, after he comes to realize what he really is, it says that it became a thing of great disgust to him. He realizes now that he is a loudmouthed braggart with a sky-high opinion of himself. Known a few of those, been there myself, come to think of it. It causes him such revulsion that he comes to abhor himself as a fool. In his own eyes, barely moments before, he thought of himself as a shining jewel representing God before men. Moments later, he's nothing but a burned out, worthless hunk of junk. He had thought so highly of himself. He had argued with everyone, including God, trying to defend himself. But now we see Job totally deflated. All the hot air is gone. He says, I uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Before, Job knew everything. Thought he did. Everything worthwhile. And Job did not hesitate to shout it to the high heavens. But now he realizes he doesn't know anything important. He was now ready to order his life under the great power, the power of godly humility. that's another subject maybe we'll talk about sometime. If you think humility doesn't have power, consider the life of Jesus Christ. Job's human pride was at last broken. This poverty of spirit, this godly humility, occurs when a person empties himself of all desire to exercise his own personal self-will. And just as important, he renounces all preconceived opinions he holds in his wholehearted search for what God wants. A person who is poor in spirit becomes willing to set aside his present habits, his views, his prejudices. A way of life is necessary to jettison anything and everything that might stand between himself and God. To the mind of a truly humble person, God, above all else, must be pleased. A humble mind is one who confesses his unworthiness before God, not before man, before God, and realizes that he is utterly dependent on God in every facet of his life. You see, Job had been a wealthy man. He had been accustomed to ordering others about. Job depended on no one. He now discovers that he is totally dependent on God for every breath of life that he has. And he realizes that God must be acknowledged. Acknowledged in his personal relationship with him, and then through that relationship extended out in the ways he is perceived and the way he deals with other people. We don't play nice together if we're not exhibiting godly humility. You see, godly humility is foundational to everything that proceeds from a relationship with God and a relationship with other people. And it's indispensable in our being able to continue to grow in that relationship. Not having godly humility will stop that growth dead in its tracks. Matthew chapter 19. Lowell Crosby said we got started late so I could go an extra 30 minutes. I think that's what you said, wasn't it? I might have misunderstood something in there. I'm not sure. There are so few humble people in this world. I think Lowell and I are about the only two left. Job 19, or Matthew 19, verse 16. Now behold, one came and said to him, "Good teacher, what good things shall I do that I may have eternal life?" Good question, isn't it? Notice Christ's answer. "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments." And he said to him, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." So he recited part of the Ten Commandments. By implication, all of them. Verse 20. The young man said to him, "All these things I have kept from my youth, what do I still lack?" And Jesus said, "If you want to be perfect, go sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. In verse 23, then Jesus said to his disciples, teaching moment, said to his disciples, "Assuredly I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven." This event took place in the life of a young wealthy man, a person who, on outward appearances, you would never consider to have a poverty of spirit because he was well off in this physical life. That's how we judge other people. But is that so? Could we too, none of us are rich, but could we too be rejecting the kingdom of God because we have great possessions? Possessions in terms of preconceived ideas, confidence in our own judgment, familiar and traditional beliefs that we hold on to. How about intellectual pride? You know, God says knowledge puffs up. We have to have knowledge. We should desire knowledge, but the right knowledge. How about habits of life that we just don't have any desire to give up? And we never consider that those habits may not glorify God. What about the fear of public ridicule because we are too interested in worldly honor and distinction? Do we try to fit in with the world just so we will fit in? Are any of these less important barriers to full access to God than the rich young man's trust in his wealth? No. Every one of them can keep us out of God's kingdom. You see, the rich young man's story is a tragic figure. Not because he was rich. That's not a problem. Whether you're wealthy or not, not good or evil, either one. His barrier was that he was enslaved to his wealth. He was not free to give himself to God unreservedly. He had an unrealistic appraisal of himself and his wealth. See, both were too important to his sense of well-being. He could have been a multi-billionaire in silver and gold as long as his heart was not set on them. I always remember something a man said to me one time, or very early on in the church. He was visiting our church area, and this man obviously was quite well off. And we were talking, and he made a statement. I guess he had some quite huge home somewhere. And he said, you know, he said, to me, I look at it, there's nothing more than a motel room. He said, I could leave it tomorrow, and I would never look back at it. And I've always remembered that, as to how we have to look at what we have in this world. Are we willing to walk off from anything and everything that could stand between us and God? When the opportunity arose, this young man could not bring himself to submit to God in his fleshly life. Godly humility is based on a true appraisal of ourselves in relation to God. And it must be combined with willing submission to God. We, me, Lonnie, always has to be second with God. God must be always first in God's laws and God's way of life. We cannot allow, as this young man did, justify ourselves and our actions as being of humility when it is really our pride. We have to come to know the difference. A few final scriptures, real quick. 2 Corinthians 10. See how fast y'all can turn there. 2 Corinthians 10. Verse 12. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 12. For we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves, but they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise. Verse 17. But he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. For not he who commends himself is approved, but whom the Lord commends. God has to be the one to exalt you and me. When we in any way exalt ourselves, we have allowed that horrible, terrible, evil thing of pride to enter in. Paul advises in Romans 12:3, "For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt with each one a measure of faith." It's God that makes you and I what we are, if we allow God to do that. Finally, James chapter 4. James chapter 4. James chapter 4, verse 7. "Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." First step. Second step. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Verse 10, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He then will lift you up. Humility is a choice that is given to a godly person. It's a choice that each of us have been given. Don't be stiff-necked like Job was, always turning up justifications for being the way we are. We need to make the sacrifices, and we need to discipline ourselves to make the right choices. Is it easy? No. Because we're going directly against our carnal nature. 180 degrees the other way. But true success in every aspect of our lives, whether in our marriages, whether in our child rearing, whether in money matters, finances, health, our relationships with one another and other people, and even in our emotions, is the result of humbly submitting ourselves to God. It's the only way we're going to have success in our lives. Without it, we will always fall short. There is everything to gain and nothing to lose by doing this, except that which is already passing away. And that's just this physical life.